real, real young ones may not have ever heard of this, but us old timers, we have. The Bible is a hymn book from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. It's a hymn book. H-I-M. A hymn book. The entire Bible is about Jesus. The Old Testament says, he's coming. The Gospels say, he's here. Acts proclaims him. The epistles explain him. And Revelation says, he's coming again. The whole Bible is about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder he is so prominently in control in the book of Acts. And you know what we have to do? I mean, this is part of our have to do's. We have to give a title to our lesson. So if you've got the little sheets right down here, you'll see what my title is for this lesson. Jesus's empowered people of proclamation. And maybe that sounds a little weird right now. It'll get better, I hope. I hope you see it a little bit differently. I have to set the stage, though. I have to give you some background before we can actually get to Acts. First of all, let me say that within, you know, when I spit out these dates, there's no way of knowing exactly, because we would say that the crucifixion took place about 33 AD. But it could have been as early as 30 AD. So there's some little wavering back and forth here. But what I want to point out is somewhere between 33 and 34 AD, Acts chapter 9 happened. That's when Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And we see that in Acts 9 and in Galatians 1, verses 15 through 16. Now, somewhere about 62 AD, we come to Acts 28. And that is where he is imprisoned, house arrest in Rome. I want you to turn to that for just a minute, because I want you to see something here. Acts 28. I want you to see something here, if I can get to it. Because these, when we get to Acts 28, all of a sudden, what we have is these we passages. These we passages. Notice what it says here in Acts 28. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. We go down to verse 11. We set sail in a ship. Verse 12. We stayed there for 3 days. Verse 16, we came to Rome. And then we get to Paul in Rome. And it says here that at verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who had come to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, what's significant about this is the we is Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke is with him. So what we've got here is we've got very definite Dr. Luke being prominent. He actually shows up in Acts chapter 16. That's where where Paul is on his second missionary journey. And sometime before that, Dr. Luke had come to salvation. Dr. Luke had answered the call that went out about you need to be saved, and only Jesus Christ can do it. And we know that because of what he sets us up for knowing about him. And what I've got here for you, I mentioned down here the house arrest. Now we come to the we passages. You know, I mentioned that there are five different places, or four different places, where we see this we business. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, there are, well, not in verse 14, but above that, there are five different names that are mentioned that are co-workers of the circumcision. So you know what that means. That means they were Jews. They were converted, but they were of the circumcision. A little bit further down in verse 14, it mentions Luke, the beloved physician, was with him. And then it also mentions in Philippians chapter 4, 21, it says, the brothers who are with me greet you. Well, this was written, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. These were all written also, let's see, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. What was the other one? Philippians, yeah. All at this time when he was, Paul was incarcerated in house arrest. And that is this time when he was in house arrest that Luke writes the Gospel of Luke and writes the book of Acts. So you've got kind of a perspective here. In Philippians, it talks about the brothers who are with me greet you. That would be Luke. He's one of them that greets you in Philippi. Philemon, he's listed with five fellow workers. He's called a fellow worker. And when we get to, we could get to 2 Corinthians 13:13. It says, all the saints greet you. And he had been with Paul on this journey. And so he's one of the saints. He's called a saint. He is absolutely part of the church, part of the believers. Now, what I want to do is I want to take you to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. This is something that we had studied 2 Timothy. This is something that just really grabs me, because here in 2 Timothy, he's incarcerated. Paul is incarcerated in the Mamertine prison. And the Mamertine prison was simply a non-functioning cistern that was turned into a holding cell for those awaiting execution. And this holding cell had about 18 by 18 inch hole in it at the top of it. And that's where Dr. Luke would have to talk to him, and he would talk back to Luke. And that's actually what it's, look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. It says, Luke alone is with me. You know what? Luke is the one that recorded 2 Timothy. That hit me hard. And then, praise the Lord, I found some other commentator that said probably Luke was the one that wrote the letter to Timothy from Paul in the Mamertine prison. I thought, yes, it makes sense, doesn't it? It says, he's the only one that's with me. He's the only one that's with me. And he tells Timothy to bring a few things for him. First of all, he says, and we won't get into that, we won't read that, but he says, bring Mark, bring the cloak. He said, bring Mark because I've got a ministerial job for him. He was going to appoint him to do something. And he says, bring the cloak. Now, let's face it. It's cold and dark and damp down in this cistern. It may not be wet like it used to be, but it still was cold. And he says, bring, and he uses this, it's a diminutive form. It's the little books, the small books, and the parchments, which were actually sheepskins that had been treated and rolled up. And, you know, I just have to say this. This is deology. This is my idea. No matter what your circumstance, you still can be learning. And you still can be active for the Lord. You still can be doing things. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted those manuscripts. He wanted the parchments. He wasn't going to stop. He wasn't going to stop. And we know that he was martyred somewhere between 64 and 67 AD. I'm not certain about that, but it was somewhere in that time frame. Luke is a second generation believer. Luke is a second generation Gentile believer. Amazing. Amazing. He wrote both a gospel and a history of the apostolic outreach of the early church. And if you take Luke and you take Acts, that's 25% of the New Testament. 25% of the New Testament was written by a Gentile. Does that tell you something? Woo! That's kind of exciting, I think, when you realize that. 25% of it. John Piper put it this way. God put it into Luke's heart to do more than medicine. He was a doctor, he was a historian, he was a medical missionary. When we come to Acts chapter 1, let's go ahead and get to Acts chapter 1. I've got so much stuff in my Bible, every time I turn a page, something's about to slip out. I'm sorry, I'm trying to keep it where it's not on the floor. That's the trouble with having a podium. I'd rather be teaching right there on a solid table here. All right, let's look at this. Notice it says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, because of that, we have to recognize a couple of things. You will find ad nauseum a lot of commentators talking about Theophilus. Theophilus's name means loved by God or God lover. And they will talk about that and they will say, we don't really think he's talking in general terms. It's not like this book is for all God lovers and all. Get over that. Theophilus was a Greek name, and it means lover of God or loved by God. And when the Greeks and the Romans named their children, they had gods. This guy was named for whatever god it was that they were worshiping. Now, we need to get that straight, because I don't want you to come away from the book of Luke, and I don't want you to come away from the book of Acts, even at the end of this session, not this session, but I mean the whole study, and think that he got saved. We don't know that. We absolutely don't know that. Theophilus is a Greek name. I actually looked it up, and it said it did not appear in the list of 100 favorite names for Greek children, but it is a Greek name. So he is talking to someone that is all Greek. And I want you to recognize something. He calls him most excellent. Oh, well, actually, we're going to get to that in Luke 1. He calls him most excellent. We're going to turn there in just a minute. But he's a Roman magistrate. Luke had access to government officials. I think that's pretty impressive. Luke had access to government officials. I want us to turn over, and I think we absolutely have to turn over to Luke chapter 1, because we get some information here that's going to be helpful as we go through the book of Acts. Look at what Luke chapter 1 says, and I want you to, we've got a prologue here, and this prologue from verses 1 through 4 is comprised of a single sentence. And I have read ad nauseum how it ranks amongst the finest Greek writing of the first century. And it demonstrates Luke's skill and credentials as a writer. It's not something you just blow off. You're writing a magistrate, you're going to do it the best. And Luke, being the educated man he was, he could do this. Look at what he says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now this is, it absolutely demonstrates what a good writer he is. And there's something else I want you to look over at Luke chapter 3, verse 1, and you're going to say, listen, we're in Acts, Dave. When are you going to get there? Hold on. This is just too good to overlook. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Check this out. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, with his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, whatever, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, I understand, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to... Do you recognize what's going on here? He has listed five Roman officials with their specific title in their specific area. He shows a real concern for detailed historical accuracy. So we've got someone that knows Greek absolutely tremendously. We have someone that has access to magistrates who has what I call an accuracy-driven approach to things. I mean, I think that's worth noting. We go back then to Luke chapter 1. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, you know, right there, that's an acknowledgement, that's a recognition of the other Gospels. They had been written about 10 years earlier, somewhere between 8 and 11 or 12 years earlier. He acknowledges that. There's an acknowledgement of the other Gospels. And there's a very good chance, this again is deology, and I'm not going to take a bullet for it. There's things I would take a bullet for, I won't take this. But probably there was some other writings at the same time that are not biblical, that are not canonized, that have been written about this too. But there's an acknowledgement here of at least the Matthew and the Mark Gospels that have been written. He is a very investigative and selective historian that is accuracy driven. I want to read something to you here. This idea of having, where did it seem? All right, verse 3, where it says, having followed all things closely for some time past. That's investigative historian. And talking about orderly, it's this idea of meticulous research. And orderly, it's like I'm putting it in the order it happened. I'm not throwing a story out at you here and then another story out over here. This is just the way it happens. Just the way it happens. I want to read the Amplified of verse 4, where it says, verse 3 talks about, I'm going to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Then verse 4 in the Amplified says this, that you may know the full truth and understand with certainty and security against error what you have been orally instructed. Wow. I like the Amplified. Sometimes I know it takes 25 more words than the regular verse, but it does just that. It amplifies it. He said, you get the idea. So we've got all of this that we see in Luke, an exceptionally educated man, access to government agencies. He's got access to the higher ups. He's an investigative and selective historian with very much an accuracy-driven mind. As a matter of fact, I want to compare something. Notice what he says, that he has talked, he's talked to eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses have delivered to us the words that eyewitnesses have delivered to us. Matthew is written to Jews. We understand that. But Matthew, he has a story of the birth narrative and the childhood of Jesus, and it's 52 verses long. And I've got to tell you, the first 16 verses are all genealogy. That was important to the Jews. They wanted to know whose tribe you were in, where you came from. And I'm going to throw this in just a little bit, but about two or three Sundays ago, Bob Blackmer was here. You probably are the only one that knows who Bob Blackmer was here. His wife, Cindy, was a born-again Jew. And someone asked her one time, "What tribe are you from, Cindy?" And do you remember what she said? She said, "Well, my family has some Levitical dressings, some Levitical priest dressings." So she must have been from the tribe of Levi. But that's why Matthew spends so much time, is because he's establishing that Joseph, the earthly father, had an ancestry that went back to King David. That's why he spent so much time. But let's just say you take that out. Let's just say you take those 16 different verses out. So that still leaves you with 30-some. Do you know how many verses Luke has because he interviewed the eyewitness, Mary? 132 verses. 132 verses. We have found out about Zacharias and Elizabeth. We found out that they are relatives, they're cousins. We found out that she went to visit them, and we have this beautiful Magnificat that she speaks. Oh, it's just, I mean, it's rich. It's just rich. And I just want you to really, really appreciate that. When we go to Acts, let's go to Acts now. When we go to Acts, it says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, all that he began. And the implication is here is that he continues to do. This is what he began to do. Now I'm going to tell you what he's continuing to do. After he has given us this beautiful Luke story, and if we were going to, we won't do that. You can do this on your own. I don't know if I put that down there or not. No, I don't think I did. But if you wanted to, you could go back to Luke chapter 24, the ending, just the last few verses, and you will see that it's what we've got here that's coming up is going to be an expansion of Luke 24, verses 52, and the ending. I think it was Sproul that says, Acts is the sequel to Luke, or Luke is the prequel to Acts, you know. That's kind of how it is. And the past, there's this phrase, the past becomes important to the present by way of remembering. And he's teaching Theophilus what all of them remembered, the eyewitnesses. He wants that past to have this impact on the present. That's a very beautiful thing. And you need to see that Jesus isn't diminished in Acts. He's the main character, and he's working through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit power is promised. The Holy Spirit power is expected. The Holy Spirit power is prayed for, and it empowers the church. The full gospel includes the cross. It includes the resurrection, and it includes the ascension. The Greek word for resurrection occurs more time in the book of Acts than any other New Testament book. A Gentile had to point that out to us. But that's what we are, so I'm not knocking him. I'm just saying it was a Gentile that pointed it out. And I think one of the things, because I do have it down here, one of the things that is so beautiful is this word ascension, because it's a believer's assurance of Jesus' constant care over us. Hebrews 7:24, the very end of 24 and 25, and I've got that written down. It says this. Verse 24 and the verses above it talks about how Jesus doesn't have to be replaced. He's not like the regular priests. He is eternal, and he's forever. It says, because he continues forever, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That ascension, isn't that a beautiful thing for a Christian? To know that Jesus is interceding for you? I must wear him out. I mean, I think that there are times when I just absolutely wear him out. He just has to keep saying, God, she's ours. My righteousness covers her. Forgive her. She is forgiven. It's all there. My righteousness has wrapped her up. She's wrapped up in me. Isaiah 53:12, the very last, and that's that wonderful chapter. The last verse, verse 12, the very end of it says, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Oh my. Isn't that beautiful? That's something we need. We need to enjoy the ascension. On our way home one night, Jeff or Courtney, one was talking about how we don't really talk as much about the ascension as we should, because that ascension, where he goes to the right hand of the Father, that's his coronation. He is there interceding for us. We're going to see how important that is when we get to Stephen, but I'm holding off on that. But I think we need to appreciate that ascension more and grab a hold of it. Something else I want to point out, the Greek verb, that Greek verb means to preach the gospel, appears more time in this book than any other New Testament book. And all of the speeches, that's one third of Acts, is full of speeches, a third of the book. It includes the full gospel, especially the early speeches of chapters 1 through 12, which we are going to be studying this year. I want to read something that was from one of my study Bibles. It says, the gospel's expansion is the culmination of what God has been doing since the beginning. And Luke consistently records these speeches, which go back to Abraham. He grounds salvation in the ancient purposes of God. Isn't that beautiful? Luke makes it clear that no one is beyond the scope of God's saving power, and that no one is exempt from the need for God's redeeming grace. That's why he writes to Theophilus. That's why Cornelius, we're going to read about him, who is the Roman and the Ethiopian eunuch and the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders. And then that angry Pharisee named Saul. Luke makes it clear that no one is beyond the scope of God's saving power, nor is anyone exempt from the need for God's redeeming grace. Prayer meetings were the lifeblood of the early church, the New Testament church. Acts 1, well, let's see, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There's at least 10, if not 11, references to prayer meetings in the New Testament church, just within those from chapters 1 through 12. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is a theme verse. It's a promised geographic expansion, and nothing is more prominent in Acts than the spread of the gospel. And if you're preaching Jesus Christ, buried, risen, ascended, reigning through the Holy Spirit, you're going to have the spread of the gospel. Places play a very key part or a very key role in the book of Acts. If you did your due diligence and read through the chapters or read, you'll see that there's a lot of places that are mentioned. And I read about I guess he's a Scottish, although he was named Sir William Ramsay, so the British got in there and knighted him too. But he was a university professor at the University of Edinburgh. And he set out to disprove Luke because he thought that the Bible was written in such a way that people made up facts and threw out stories. And he set out to disprove the truth of Luke. By the way, Dr. Luke with Acts specifically, is probably the most scrutinized of all of the New Testament writers. But this Sir William Ramsay, he went to all these places, and he found they were really places. And through the archaeology, he discovered there was truth. This really did happen here. Anyway, he comes back and he says, Acts was written with such judgment, skill, accuracy, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. Woo! That ought to, if Jeff were here, he'd be saying, glory, glory. You can just hear it. You can hear it. But that's something. That was this skeptic, this atheist, who after going through the book of Luke and tracing his story, he comes back, it sounds like a believer. Because at this point, now he was from 1851 to 1939, so that's not that long ago when you stop to think about it. I mean, I wasn't living then. I realize, some of you might think that, but that really wasn't that long ago. And to this date, he is known as an expert in archaeology in Asia Minor and in that whole area. But anyway, that I thought was particularly interesting. Michael Lawrence is a pastor of Henson Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. And this was one of the people that, when we prepared our lessons, was given to us to read and to look at and to study what he has to say about Acts. And I thought he said a couple of things that were really neat, and I want to point this out. He said the great hinge between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the book of Acts. We move from God's people defined ethnically to God's people defined by their faith in Jesus Christ. We go from Jerusalem, which was the Old Testament, which was the Old Covenant, to the ends of the world, to the ends of the earth, which is the New Covenant, which is the new meaning. And I think it was J. Vernon McGee who said and I like this one too, that the book of Acts is the ladder on which all the epistles are hung, because it was not a perfect church, and we're going to see that before very long. It's not a perfect church, so correction has to be given. That's why the epistles are written. And again, I go back to the Old Testament says he's coming. The gospel says he's here. Acts proclaims him. The epistles explains him, and Revelation says he's coming again.